About 2 months ago, we looked at the life of John Berridge, the forgotten apostle of Bedfordshire. I spoke about the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and tonight we're going to look at another great man of those times, also a forgotten person, also known as the Apostle of the North. His name is William Grimshaw. His dates were 1708 to 1763. He was contemporary with, a little older than, John Berridge. They never met, though both working at the same time. No, I suppose of all the people you might have thought of, William Grimshaw was about the last person you would have expected God to use. He had no background, born in a farm labourer's cottage in Brindle in Lancashire, that's near the M6, near the Charnockshire Services. That's about the nearest landmark I can give you. But there he lived in that little small place. No Christian help at home, no thoughts of God. All he could remember occasionally were that he thought of judgment, but that quickly passed away. Favoured to go to the local grammar school, worked hard, did well enough to go to Cambridge, and at 17 he was at Cambridge University for 3 years. Basically, he was a serious young man. He was aiming at a career in the church. Now, if he had no social background, that was about the only ladder to climb. And so, with that in view, he worked hard for 2 years. He was blessed with a good tutor. He did well, earned a scholarship. And then the third year came, and he fell into the ways of most of the Cambridge students. He drank, he smoked, he learned to swear, until he says, "I became as vile as the worst of them. I lost all my seriousness." So when the finals took place and the lists were posted up, it was no surprise that of the 112 names, he was near the bottom. He barely scraped his degree. But it was enough. Back at home, he tried to conceal his ways. If he got drunk, he stayed away until he was sober. He kept his swearing for suitable company. As far as his family were concerned, they were totally unaware of the kind of person he really was. So he applied to be a curate in the Church of England, was accepted, ordained by the Bishop of Chester, and at the age of 24, he moved over the border into Yorkshire, just over the border, over the Pennines, to a little place called Todmorden, a small Pennine town about 8 miles from Halifax. Now, Todmorden was typical of the England of those days. This was before the Industrial Revolution. England was a land of villages and towns, small towns. 5 out of 6 people lived in villages. The industry we know didn't exist. It was all cottage industries. And the only religion for most people was the church, the parish church. Every small village had its parish church. Todmorden was the same. The people there were rough, lawless. It was known as a dangerous place for travellers to go through. And here Grimshaw settled as his first position as curate in the parish church of Todmorden. Now, there was no Christian influence at all there. He didn't know of a Christian, not that he wanted to. He quickly fell back into his college days. He had an easygoing, fun-loving nature, and it made him very popular. So his days were spent in fishing and hunting, his evenings in socializing with the better off, cards, drinking, swearing, they all came back. When necessary, which was just on Sundays, he kept sober. And then he went to church, he conducted the service, He read prayers out of a book, the prayer book. He read sermons that he'd bought from somebody else. And that was his work in Todmorden. His conscience was easy. No praying, no studying, no visiting. His ordination vows were totally forgotten. And there he lived without a care in the world, no care for his soul, no care for the people he was supposed to minister to, a life of pleasure and ease, a man of the world that everybody liked. And then God woke him up. Waking up isn't always painless. His waking up was very painful. A couple came to him, James and Susan Schofield. They were in deep sorrow. A little 5-week-old girl had died, their only daughter. They were heartbroken. Well, he tried to comfort them. Put away all gloomy thoughts. Get into merry company. Divert yourselves. It'll all be right soon. Time is a great healer. They came back, just as sad, just as uncomforted. But by then, he had been thinking. And he had to admit to them, I'm just as you are. I have no comfort for myself. It made him want to change. He did change. The merry evenings out finished. He began to do his work, visit his people, warn them of judgment, urge them to repent, to live righteously, as he was trying to do himself now, in a desperate effort to win God's favor. And for 7 years he struggled. He kept an accounts book with a debit and credit side. And on the credit side he put his good deeds of the day. And on the debit side he put his sins of the day. And then every night he summed it up. And he realized he would never, never win. He could not change. It came out in his preaching. Now a note of despair came in. And on one occasion, he burst out in the middle of his sermon, Oh, my friends, we must all stay on our knees. We are in a damnable state, and I don't know how we're to get out of it. And so he went on. He felt so helpless, all he could do was to cry to God, to search his word, and hope that somehow help would come. Now, very often when a person starts seeking God, diversions seem to come from the adversary. Just then one came. One morning down the road to the parsonage, there cantered a young woman on a horse, Sarah Sutcliffe. She was a young widow, an attractive young widow, 2 years younger than himself. She called out to him, I've come to bid a penny for you. It was the phrase then, I've come to make a proposal of marriage. Well, she found an easy catch. He was lonely and dejected. She was a gentlewoman. She was the heiress of the large Lockwood estates at Ewood Court. He fell for her. And in 1735, aged 27, he married her. And they were very happy together. They were very much in love. He genuinely loved her. But spiritually, they were poles apart. He was still searching for righteousness and peace. She was a lover of pleasure with a tendency to drink. Her family connections brought him no money, but she did bring him 2 little children, John and Jane. And then, I suppose mercifully, 4 years later, God took her. She died. Well, despite their 4 happy years together, his conflict in his soul had only got deeper and deeper. He had reformed his life. He was now preaching judgment to his people. Crowds were flocking to hear him, for he was a born orator. And yet, he had nothing to offer them, and he had nothing for himself. He was finding out the bitterness of the knowledge of the sinfulness of the human heart. All his past, his dissolute youth, it all came back. All his neglect of God, all his guilt in his position as a minister, it all flooded over him. 7 long years, and then God heard his cry. A travelling preacher passed through Todd Morden. We don't know who he was. He saw his despair. He saw what he was doing, trying to be saved by his own good works. He was faithful. "Mr. Grimshaw, you are a Jew, you're no Christian. You are building on sand." And then he passed on. But his words haunted Grimshaw. "You are building on sand. You are building on sand." But he didn't know what else to build on. And then he remembered. When he was ordained, he had been given 2 old books, Puritan books. He never bothered to read them. He got one out, John Owen, Justification by Faith. He read it, and a strange warmth came into his heart. Here was a man who'd been the same way as him, and he'd found the answer. And for the first time he realized he had a very straight choice in front of him. Either to trust his own personal righteousness, or to renounce it all and take Christ's righteousness instead. Well, that was the answer he had been waiting for. With joy, with both hands, he took the gospel, realized for the first time the pardoning love of God. He had been building on sand, but now he was on the rock. And he took Christ as his all in all. As he said, it was heaven in the soul. Change was dramatic. It was as though he had a new Bible. He said, "If God had drawn my Bible up to heaven and sent me down another one, it couldn't have been newer to me." His preaching changed. For all those 7 years, he could only preach the law of Sinai. He could condemn, he could warn, he could preach judgment, but no healing. But now he had the law, and he still preached it all his life, but he had the gospel. And now he could cure the wounds he had caused. And so a new ministry began. Now, instead of reading prayers out of a book, he would break out into spontaneous, what we call extemporary prayer. They say he prayed like an angel. And now he was at peace. Well, he thought now of his family, his 2 little ones, how he missed them. They had been cared for all this time by his in-laws, his wife's parents, at Ewood Court, John and Jane. And he thought, "I ought to set up home for them. I ought to remarry and move somewhere else and give them a new start." And so in 1742, aged 34, he married again, a good woman. And hearing that the curacy at a little place called Haworth was vacant, 9 miles away, he applied for it and was accepted. And in May 1742, he moved to the place where his real life's work was to begin, Haworth in Yorkshire. Well, now, today Haworth is world famous, not just for McLockwood, but for the Bronte family. Every year they say 200,000 visitors from all over the world visit Haworth. Not to think of William Grimshaw, his name is not known in Haworth virtually, but to get souvenirs of the Brontes. Patrick Bronte was the curate who moved into Grimshaw's parsonage about 70 years after his death, and he had 4 gifted children. Charlotte wrote Jane Eyre, Emily wrote Wuthering Heights, and then there was Anne and Bramwell. But that's what brings people to Haworth now. But then Haworth was a bleak, desolate village high up on a ridge of the Pennines. inaccessible by carriage, only to be reached by pony tracks across the moors. Just 300 families or so, chiefly in their cottages working in the worsted industry for the textile trade in Yorkshire. It was a very poor place, very unhealthy, no sanitation, all the streams polluted. Outbreaks of typhus were common. Nearly half the children died before the age of 6, and adult life expectancy was about 26 years. And according to John Newton, the people had no more sense of religion than their cattle and were as wild as the rocks and mountains around them. That was Howth. The church was surrounded by alehouses, drunkenness was normal, and about a dozen people only attended communion at church. Howth came under the vicar of Bradford, a man who hated the gospel. He had tried to block Grimshaw's appointment, having learned about him. But Grimshaw had a perpetual curacy. Nobody but the bishop could touch him. And so he was free from interference within his parish. And he began. He first of all set up a new pulpit. He put two texts on it, one about his message and one about himself. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," was his message. "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," was his life's motto. Those two texts. There wasn't a converted person in Howth. He had one young man who came across the moors several miles among his congregation, that was all. But he preached. His own experience was still strong. The wounds of sin, the grace of the gospel, it was all so real. And when he preached, he made it real. He preached the terrors of law and of judgment and eternity. The wild, lawless people around began to attend. They would cry with terror under his preaching of judgment. They would weep for joy as he brought the comforts of the gospel of salvation to them. Now, his early preaching was, if you like, a little bit crude. Nothing like his later preaching when he was mature. But strangely, as often happens, God blessed those early years far, far more even than his later years. Those first efforts were wonderfully blessed. He had a mixed reception. Many of the locals were scornful. The language of the alehouses was "Mad Grimshaw." The very poor felt too shabby to go to church, so he opened the parsonage every Sunday evening for them. But if the locals stayed away, others came. And they did come across the moors. There would be a stream from the little villages scattered over the Pennines of people hungry for the word of God. Just one example out of many, many that could be given. 6 miles away there was a farmer. Very curious, he thought he'd go. And to his surprise, and to the surprise of his neighbours, he got converted. He was distressed for his wife. He knew she was lost. He couldn't bear it. He pleaded with her to come with him. She refused. "I'll not go and hear that black devil," she said. In the end, one Sabbath, he couldn't bear it. He was so upset. He couldn't leave her behind. If she wouldn't come, he'd make her. So he got his stick, he put out her new clothes, and he told her that she was to put those on and come with him. And if she didn't, he'd beat her. And he kept his word. She said later, "He drove me like a beast to market. I went, cursing and abusing Mr. Grimshaw all the way. But that day God met her. The next Sunday she came from willingness. And she and her husband became his dearest converts. Their little farm, an outpost for preaching, for the rest of his life. She was just one of many, many of these wild, lawless people who were converted. And by his second year, it was evident that God was there. Instead of 12 at the communion service, the church needed enlarging. The church was packed, many were converted, and now he had a congregation of 60 at least at communion. But he was still on his own. Howarth was so isolated, he had no idea that this was happening anywhere else. He was totally unaware that Whitfield was seeing thousands hearing the gospel, and Wesley and others in other parts. He was alone, and often he wished he had Christian friends, and God sent them. Two in particular. 1743, Benjamin Ingham visited him. He was of high family at Oxford with the Wesleys, converted, went back to preach in his native Yorkshire, was expelled from the church, went round preaching wherever he could, gathering little groups of believers into societies, and he heard of Howarth, and he went to see. And from then on, he was Grimshaw's solid friend, a wise counsellor. The other was at the other end of the scale, Will Darney, Scotch Will, a peddler not long converted at the Kilsyth Cambuslang Revival in Scotland. There's a little book about it on our shelves, I think. He was a peddler. He travelled the country selling handkerchiefs and stockings. Wherever he went, he preached. He was a compulsive preacher from the moment he was converted. A giant of a man, fearless, broad Scots accent, powerful preacher. And he too gathered converts into little societies wherever he went. And he came to Grimshaw's parish. He didn't know Grimshaw. Grimshaw didn't know him. He warned his people, don't listen to that man. But he went along himself, incognito. And to his joy, he heard exactly the same gospel as the gospel that saved him. And Will Darney became his close friend while he was in that part of the world. These two gave Grimshaw the assurance that his faith was real. And at just at that time, God gave him an added assurance. One Sunday morning, he was shown with such force the reality of his Saviour's love that he fainted in the service. They had to carry him home. He was unconscious most of the day. But at that time, how we don't know, he would never speak about it, he came to a sense of the wonderful love of God in Christ, so that from the rest of his life there were no doubts, his assurance was strong, and his dear Redeemer was his constant theme, the phrase always on his lips, my dear Redeemer, I can never do enough for him who has done so much for me. Howarth was a different place. They said it was like the garden of the Lord. Many saved, amazing changes, devastated homes now free of alcohol and crime and cruelty, poor people happy in their love for God, more diligent in their work, their houses cleaner, better, their children better clothed. Everything was new. And he saw that God indeed was with him. His ministry. Now, he was one of the greatest preachers of that time, in many ways as great as Wesley or Whitfield. But unlike them, he was a local pastor. He knew his work was Howarth, and for the rest of his life, he was away one Sunday only from Howarth, and that was to visit his children when they were at school. He never neglected Howarth to travel elsewhere, to London or other centres of Christian activity. He had a congregation of 1,000. He knew them all. None were too poor, too mean for his care. trudge miles over the moors to visit elderly housebound believers. Many a wild night would see him on the hills at the deathbed of some poor parishioner. But he was a faithful pastor. He knew people like that needed plain rebuke. Reprove, rebuke, exhort was a scripture that he certainly lived by. There was the old stonemason who used to lead the singing. They never had an organ. He fell back into drink one Saturday night. Next morning he was there. Grimshaw gave out the hymn, "Come Ye That Love the Lord," and the stonemason got up to lead the singing. Grimshaw raised his hand. He shook his fist in the man's face. "You sing that if you dare." That was how Grimshaw handled his people. Nobody was too high to be told. The young Earl of Huntingdon, son of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, abandoned his mother's faith. He tried to draw Grimshaw into argument. "My lord, I don't refuse to argue because I have nothing to say, but because argument will do you no good. The fault is not in your head, it's in your heart. I'll pray for you, but I won't argue with you." And the young nobleman later thanked him for his faithfulness. His sermons were long. For your comfort, they were usually 2 hours. The church pact had as many people standing as sitting, but he would have order. Once he interrupted his benediction at the end of a service. People were reaching for their hats. "Leave your hats alone," he said. "They'll stay if you'll let them." And then he began his benediction all over again. In spite of the weather and the Pennines, he expected every able-bodied person to be at the service. "When a child of God stays away from services," he said, "because of extreme cold, snow or rain, even if he tries to make it up by reading at home, he'll come off the worst. His conscience will cause him more uneasiness than the weather possibly could have." That's what he told them. And his church was always full. In those days, the parish minister had authority, and the Sabbath was a matter of law. There were many young people who tried to escape to the moors on a Sunday evening after service for various things that were not at all healthy or good. One night he decided he'd stop it. Disguising himself, he slipped in the crowd and went up. When they were at a safe distance, they formed a ring, all holding hands. And suddenly the young man next to him looked down, and he recognized Grimshaw's legs. He looked up and he saw the pastor's face. The word was whispered round. In a minute they'd all gone, except for two, the two that he was holding by the hand. They had to come back to the church. The names of all of them were given. They all had a letter. They must attend the church the next day, and there he warned them from the scriptures of their sinfulness and knelt in prayer with them. That was William Grimshaw. There were the Howarth Wakes. Twice a year, horse racing, gambling, alcohol on the moors. He had tried in vain to stop it. Nobody would listen. It was illegal. The betting was illegal. And so in the end, he called a few believers together to pray. They prayed, and the Howarth Wakes came, and it rained. Not for the afternoon, not for the day, but for 3 days solid. There was not another wake since. 40 years later, people spoke of it. Old Grimshaw stopped the races with his praying. He suited his preaching to his congregation. He could have been very, very eloquent. He was a natural orator, highly educated. But he spoke their language, Yorkshire dialect. He taught them to say grace. Even pigs grunt over their food, but some of you say nothing, and he made them learn to say grace. He taught them simple prayers. One of his closing prayers was, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Take all these people under thy care and bring them safely to their homes. Give them the suppers when they get there, but let them not eat a morsel till they've said grace. Then let them eat and be satisfied and return thanks to thee. Then let them kneel down and say their prayers before they go to bed, and then thou wilt preserve them until the morning. And with that prayer he closed the service. You could see he knew his people. But his work was wider. His parish was large. Many were so isolated on the moors, they no roads, no transport, they were only reachable by foot. And so he had 12 places within his parish where there could be gathering places for about 8 or so families. And he made it his monthly visitation. Every month these places were visited. He never crossed his parish boundaries at first to avoid trouble. But he kept being begged to go further afield, especially when Ingham and Darnley moved away to other parts and left these little societies. And so he began to call on these little groups of scattered believers outside his parish. These were not a Methodist church. Those early Methodists were Church of England members who had no church where the gospel was preached. And so midweek they would meet together. On Sundays they were faithful at the church. But he would go to help them, to pray, to read the scriptures. And then, this was 5 years after he'd been in Haworth, he extended this to a systematic visitation of a wider area, what it was called his rounds. Wherever he went, he would preach the gospel. But first he would visit these little believers. Just one example. A young lad, Dickie Birdsall, later a preacher, recalled how at 15 he went to hear Grimshaw. It was a snowy day in a barn near Keithley, bitterly cold. He said, when we got there, I trembled so much with the cold I didn't think I could stand it for long. Soon the door opened and a thick-set, sharp-looking man appeared, buttoned up from the storm. Quickly taking off his coat, in a moment he was on the platform, giving out a hymn. The people sang like thunder. His prayer was like the voice of an angel. Then he took out a little Bible and read, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. And that day the Holy Ghost shone on my heart and showed me that I and all men were in a perishing and lost condition. I wept. I wished my parents were there, knowing them to be in the same state as myself. That was typical of one of Grimshaw's visitations. Soon he kept up a circuit that extended for a radius of 70 to 80 miles from Haworth, as far north as Kendal, even Newcastle, as far south as Manchester, Liverpool, Chester, preaching from Monday to Saturday, every Sunday at Haworth. It meant tireless travelling, preaching 3 or 4 times daily, often 30 times a week. In fact, they said his whole life was scarcely anything else but preaching, praying, and praise. But behind this was sorrow, because, you see, he knew bereavement. He was twice widowed, and then he lost his 2 children. Didn't, first of all, lose them literally. He sent them to school at John Wesley's school in Kingswood, Bath. There they stayed till John was 14, but Elizabeth died when she was 12. He had the comfort of hearing from John her last end. She suddenly became very thoughtful. She bore her sufferings wonderfully. Just before she died, the mistress heard her talking. Thinking she was praying, she hesitated to say anything, and suddenly the child called out in a clear voice the words of a hymn she knew. "He has loved me, I cried. He has suffered and died to redeem such a rebel as me." And she died. This comforted him. The loss of John was sadder. John had no love for school. At 14, he was old enough to come home. An apprenticeship was arranged. But John knew he was the heir of a large estate through his mother. No need for him to work. And he became a young drunkard, a waster, a profligate. Broke his father's heart. But the only effect of these trials on Grimshaw was it drove him to give everything he had to his work for God. With sorrow was persecution, inevitably. What he was and what the local clergy were was in total conflict. Sometimes physical violence, particularly George White, the vicar of Cone in Lancashire, where he went to preach. Mobs primed with alcohol, armed with clubs, setting on him and John Wesley, who went with him, plastering them with mud, dragging them through the streets. But he went again, and then God stepped in. George White died after a spell in jail for debts through his drinking, and Cone had the gospel in peace. The clergy were a different matter. The bishop was the only person who could touch Grimshaw, they knew. And so, when a new Archbishop of York was appointed, they complained. "This man is preaching outside his parish. It's irregular." It happened twice, but the second time, the Archbishop, a good man, said to Grimshaw, "I have heard complaints, and I'm going to come and listen for myself." So he came with these hostile clergy. "I have a text here. I'll give you this text and give you 2 hours to prepare a sermon and preach to these people." Grimshaw opened the vestry door. The church was packed. "My lord," he said, "it isn't right to keep these good people waiting for 2 hours. I'll begin now." He mounted the pulpit. He poured out his heart in a prayer that moved nearly everybody to tears, for the Archbishop, for his work, for the people there gathered, for all who were there. Then he opened his Bible at that text, and he preached with amazing power. At the end, his enemies waited to see what the Archbishop would do. They saw him take Grimshaw's hand and say, "I wish all my clergy were like this good man." God had silenced his enemies. Well, time went on. The 1750s, golden years. By now, Grimshaw, who never travelled anywhere, was, if you like, a focal point for others to gather. Charles Wesley heard. He was the first. And then his brother John. John thought so highly of Grimshaw, he actually appointed him as his successor and referred to him as the great Mr. Grimshaw. George Whitfield loved to come. 20 times at least he came when he was over in this country. Those days were golden days. The scene was unimaginable. A scaffold was set up outside the south wall window so that those inside and those outside could hear the preacher. It was called Mr. Whitfield's scaffold. And there men like Whitfield would preach. Over 1,000 inside, 6,000 in the churchyard, every housetop around crowded, every window open, every inch of the churchyard filled with people, even the church roof and the tower, people clinging on to hear the preaching of the gospel. Many, many people were saved in those days. It was a reaping time for all the preaching of the past. Years of wonderful fellowship. At that stage, the divisions that later spoiled had not come in. And Grimshaw loved every believer. He loved the Baptists, though some of his own congregation left him to become Baptists, and one of them even built a Baptist church within a stone's throw of his own. But he bore him no ill will. He used to greet him and pray for God's blessing in his work. He loved all godly believers. And so it went on. Well, the 1960s came. Grimshaw was feeling his age. He was only in his 50s. Still at work, Howarth still blessed. But despite his iron constitution, it was telling. Frequent pains, but nothing could make him relax. He didn't expect to live long. He used to say, I'm like the drunkard. I've lived too fast to live long. And so he kept on. A typical Howarth Sunday in 1761 was like this. Leaving home at 4 o'clock in the morning, he walked to Keighley, 4 miles, for an early morning service at 5 o'clock. Returning home on foot for the morning and afternoon services at Howarth for his large congregation. After the second of these, he set out to visit a sixth believer 3 miles away on the moors. Hurrying back, he realized he hadn't time to cross the River Worth by the bridge, but knowing a shortcut, he made for the ford of the great stones. To his dismay, the river was running high. The stones were covered. He had to wade. And so he arrived to his last service of the day, dripping wet. Finally, he reached home. He had walked 15 miles that day. He had preached 4 times. This was not bravado. It was not a false heroism. Grimshaw had one motto. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When urged to rest, he said, "Let me labor now. I shall have enough rest by and by. I cannot do enough for Christ who has done for so much for me." For him, the love of Christ was everything. Someone staying in his house heard him say, "I love my God and Savior, but how shall I love him enough?" It overflowed to others. He would give all he had to the poor. Molly, his housekeeper, despaired. Often he had no change of clothes left when he came home dripping wet. He had given it all away. He was a genuinely humble man. He thought nothing of his achievements or his gifts. "My last words," he said, "will be, 'There goes an unprofitable servant.'" Today in the Bronte Museum in Howarth, his remaining possessions can be seen, a chair and his black teapot. It has his name on the side with his pulpit text, the summing up of his life. "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Well, by 1763, he knew his death was near. He was 55, he was worn out, but tirelessly continuing. One final visit he must make, 6 miles across the moor to the little farmhouse of his dearest children in the faith, the woman whose husband drove her to church. There he stayed the night. They said they never heard him pray like that, to bless the Lord, to bless that household. And within a few weeks he was dead. It wasn't unavoidable. He could have escaped it. In March, a violent outbreak of typhus fever broke out. Most who could left. Grimshaw stayed. His duty lay with the sick and dying. Called his little household together. "Prepare to die. One of us is sure to be taken." On the 20th of March, he preached as usual. On Monday, he was taken ill. Few people knew. News didn't travel in those days. But Benjamin Ingham heard and came. Henry Venn came from Huddersfield. Some of his young men preachers, saved unto him, came. To one he said, "The Lord bless you, Jerry. I'll pray for you as long as I live, and if there's such a thing as praying in heaven, I'll pray for you there." And one by one they said farewell. Last Sunday, a message to the church. Tell them I'm happy, not to be discouraged. We shall all be in heaven soon. Next Saturday he was buried, as he'd wished, next to Sarah at her home 12 miles away. He'd arranged it all, Henry Venn to preach, the text and the coffin, his pulpit text, the text for the sermon, his pulpit text, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." At his special request, a poor man's burying suit and a poor man's coffin slung between two horses were all he had. There were no roads across the moors. It had to be by horseback. No carriages could travel. Vast crowds followed from towns, villages, far and wide, followed that 12-mile procession from Haworth to the graveside, grieving, weeping, singing as they went. John Grimshaw inherited his father's white horse. That was all he had to leave. But John Grimshaw was realizing the burden of his own sinfulness. He began to seek his father's Saviour in earnest. He was heard to say one day as he got onto his horse, "You used to carry a saint, you're carrying a devil now." But he found Christ. He only lived another 3 years, died at the age of 30, but he died believing. And someone who came to pray with him reported his dying words, "What will my father say when he sees me in heaven?" Now, there's so much more about John Grimshaw that it's impossible to say, but we can't be William Grimshaw. We can't be William Grimshaw's. We haven't his gifts, we haven't his grace, and God won't give us his success, I'm sure. But we can take his text. We can pray that his lifelong text can be ours. "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain."